Here's what it says. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5 to 22, for a sermon I've entitled The Pride of Man and the Judgment of God. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the works of their hand, that which their fingers have made. So the common man is humbled, and the man of importance is abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everything that is lifted up, that they may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. And men will go into the caves of the rock and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth shake. And that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rock and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why? Why should you esteem him? You know, one of the questions that theologians often wrestle with is this. What is the essence of sin? That is, if you boil it all down, what's at the core of sin? Now, some would argue that it's selfishness. That's certainly one of the first sins that is seen in human beings. Put a number of young children together to play, and how long is it before they're fighting over a toy? How quickly will you hear that word, mine? The problem is, of course, that we never really grow out of this self-centeredness. How much of the rancor in our homes and at our workplaces come down to the simple fact that people are putting themselves first? Rightly did someone say that I is the center of sin, S-I-N. Now, Charles Haridge, on the other hand, argues that the essence of sin is blindness. People simply are unable to see Christ for what He is, an infinitely valuable treasure, and sin for what it is, an insane suicidal rebellion against God. I think you might be on to something here. The Scripture certainly says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Puritans, on the other hand, argued that the center of sin was unbelief. It's not so much that we cannot see, but that we will not see. We refuse to count God as truthful and trustworthy and as valuable as He says that He is. Instead, we believe that sin will make us happy and that in our own autonomy we will find our freedom. Yet others have argued that the core of sin is pride. Wasn't it the desire to be like God that caused Eve to reach for that fruit? And even before that, wasn't it pride that caused Satan to rebel against God? Commentators point out that the words spoken to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 ultimately apply to Satan when it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol, to the very bottom of the pit." Well, you know, whether it's the essence of sin or not, pride is certainly a great part of sin. From the fall of Lucifer to the final Antichrist, who we're told has a mouth that boasts great things, pride is part and parcel of the rebellion against God. But you know, according to this text, the day will come when the pride of man will be humbled And the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord Himself only will be exalted in that day. Well, it is to this day of reckoning that we want to turn our attention this morning. And my hope is that by having a clear understanding of this day, that you and I will humble ourselves before God Himself has to cut us down to size. And so why don't we pray and ask for God's grace and a humble heart even now. Our Father and God, I pray for grace and mercy. Americans are a proud people. And the worst part is we think that's a good thing. But you tell us in the Scripture that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. So I ask for humble hearts for us this morning as we look at your Word. That you might exalt us in due season. But Lord, you're always the one who's to be exalted. So help me to do that as we look at the text. For we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this text, these verses here, it seems to me that it breaks down into four parts. The first thing I see in the text is the sins of Israel. Isaiah speaks of the sins of Israel, and that's verses 5 to 9. The second thing you find in the text is he speaks of the day of the Lord, and that's 10 to 17. The third thing you find in the text is the end of idolatry. That's 18 to 21. And the final thing you see is a conclusion to be drawn, and that's verse 22. Sins of Israel. You know, it's helpful to think back to what we saw last week to put this section that we're looking at today in context. Isaiah opened chapter 2 with a vision of the glory of the future of Jerusalem, when according to him, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people come to it and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of Jacob, that he may teach us according to his ways," and on. I argued that the phrase there, "in the last days," refers to Christ's return when his kingdom will come in fullness. And I agree that there's a partial fulfillment of first fruits, as it were, in the church today. But the greater fulfillment will come when Jerusalem is the capital of Christ's kingdom, from which blessings will flow to all the Gentile nations of the world. It's then when Christ, with his resurrected saints, rule and function as judges and rulers of this world, that the wars will cease and peace will begin. Christ as the Son of Man, the second Adam, will have subdued the earth and will then begin to fill it with those who bear the image of God to the glory of God. Now this coming kingdom was the hope of Israel's prophets. It was the reason John the Baptist called people to repentance. It was the main subject of Jesus' parables, and it was the message that Jesus sent his apostles to preach, according to Acts 1:3, 19:8, 28:23, and also verse 31. You see, it's not that the message of Christ crucified is a different message, but that these two are vitally connected. It's because of Christ's humiliation and his crucifixion that this kingdom will finally come. The reason that the seals can be opened to usher in the kingdom of God is because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, so as to open the book and its seals, Revelation 5:5. But notice that when John looked and turned to see this great lion, what did he see? He saw a lamb, as if it were slain. How can wars cease and peace begin until people are first at peace with God? So Messiah will come and he will reign from Zion. And Isaiah gives his people a glorious future vision of what Jerusalem will someday be. But oh, how that's contrasted to what it was in Isaiah's day. Notice how he starts this section for in light of the future by calling them back to the Lord. Look what it says in verse 5. "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Which, of course, they weren't doing at that time. It was for that reason that Isaiah said to God, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob." And folks, I have to say, God never abandons anybody until they first abandon Him. The reason God is giving up America to its sins and all of its perversions, including sexual perversions, is because we've first given up on God. Islam is charging into Europe because Christianity was driven out. Well, what are the specific sins that led God to abandon His people? Isaiah mentions four here. First of all was the fact that they were adopting pagan practices. God has abandoned His people, verse 6, it says, because they're filled with influences from the east, and they're soothsayers like the Philistines. And they clasp hands with children of foreigners. That phrase, filled with influences from the East, is translated as superstition from the East in the NIV. Literally, it says they're just filled with the East. The East here refers to Babylon and Persia with their pagan religious practices and understanding of life. And the reference to the Philistines was because the Philistines were known for fortune telling. Remember the one king who wanted to know what was going to happen to him? So he went down to a pagan city of the Philistines to ask what would happen. And the rebuke came from the prophet. Should you go to a foreign god? Is there no god in Israel that you could ask about this? Well, to clasp hands with foreigners was to enter into alliance with the foreign powers. And in doing so, you had to acknowledge the superiority of their gods. You know, so much of what a person believes is simply a result of the culture that they live in. You know, it's not that hardly anybody thinks through what they believe and why they believe. They just conform to whatever the current ideas and beliefs are. Evolution, to those who first heard Darwin propound it, seemed like utter nonsense. And it lacked any hard facts and evidence. But now, as it's permeated our culture, many and most people, at least educated people in the universities, believe that it's true, though it still lacks any hard evidence and facts. What's changed? Nothing other than the fact that more people now believe it. It's become part of our culture. Most people are like jello. They simply mold to whatever the beliefs of the culture are at the time. Well, that's what Israel did. You see, they started out as an island of monotheism, a belief in one God, in a sea of paganism and polytheism, a belief in many gods. But over time, the waves of paganism that washed onto their shore washed away and eroded their belief in the one true God. And I have to tell you, it didn't start with just outright rejection of the faith revealed on Mount Sinai. Rather, it was little compromises here and a few innovations there, and probably a constant call for tolerance and diversity when it came to religion. But you know, folks, once the camel of error gets its nose under the tent and works its way in little by little, eventually it'll be under the tent and demand that truth gets out of the tent. And I have to tell you, folks, our culture today is increasingly being filled with influences from the East, not from Persia and Babylon, but from India and China. Go to the stores, go to the malls, walk through, see the little knickknacks. See how many times you see little Buddha statues. Look at the jewelry counter and see how many of them are actually pagan symbols. Walk through the bookstores and see how much of it is rehashed American versions of Hinduism. I have a co-worker of mine, she's always reading books like this. The last one was about Chinese face reading. Did you know that you can look at a person's face, know their personalities, their likes, their dislikes, and their destiny by checking to see if the sharpness of their nose and the highness of their cheekbones and the thickness of their brows? The Nazis had something very similar to it. They used to measure craniums to decide which ones were human and which weren't. A few months back, she was reading a book on feng shui. That's the belief that the way you arrange the furniture in your house and where you sleep and how you live will bring cosmic forces of the universe. And I tell you, some of you guys laugh, but I guarantee your grandchildren won't. Well, of course, everybody knows that. You know, when I talked to this woman and I tried to witness to her, she finds the Bible absolutely unbelievable. But a lucky mood ring? Now that's something you can put your faith into. You know, G.K. Chesterton was right when he said, when men stop believing in God, it's not that they believe nothing. It's far worse. It's that they believe anything. And alas, it's not only in our culture that we're filled with influences from the East, but it's also in our churches. Pagan meditation practices, chanting, burning candles and incense. The theology of many people in church is shaped more by psychology with its pagan assumptions than by the Bible. Al Mohler received a flood of emails recently from angry churchgoers because he suggested that Christians should not practice yoga. 90% of the people, and he said he was getting about 100 emails a day, 90% of the people who were emailing him were women. One said that she knew that it was right to practice yoga because she first prayed about it and God gave her peace. Another one said that she had learned more about God from practicing yoga than she ever did from her pastor's sermons. What an indictment on her pastor. Another suggested that Jesus' disciples probably practiced yoga after he rose from the dead and went back to heaven. Folks, these are evangelicals writing it. Well, the second thing that was true of the people in that day was that there was a focus on wealth. Look at what it says. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasure. Now, I have to tell you, the Bible does not condemn wealth per se, but it is vitally concerned with how we make our money, how we spend our money, and what faith and trust we put in our money. And the tendency for all people is to see wealth as our source of happiness, our measure of significance, and our security in life. Most people, even in church, would honestly, check yourself, would you feel more secure with $500,000 in your IRA or with a promise from God that I would never leave you nor forsake you? Moses warned the people of Israel against this danger. He said this at the beginning. He said, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands, His laws, and His decrees that I'm giving you today. Otherwise, when you eat and you are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery." Is that, is not America? I don't know what is. Third sin of theirs was that they had a great reliance on their military. It says their land is also filled with horses and there's no end to their chariots. Now again, I have to tell you, it is not wrong for a nation to defend itself. One of the primary responsibilities of a government is to defend its citizens from foreign invaders. But there's a tendency for nations to think that security comes from tanks and planes and missiles and ships. But how can they be a security for us if God abandons us? Winston Churchill, watching the rearmament of Germany, said, "Thank God for the French army." A little bit of misplaced trust there. Israel was specifically commanded not to have a standing army and not to multiply horses and chariots, lest they turn and trust those things rather than God. And what I'm telling you, folks, is the United States cannot kill enough terrorists if God turns against us. The fourth thing that they did was they were worshiping false gods. It says their lands are filled with idols. They worship the works of their hands and that which their fingers have made. So the common man is humbled and the man of importance is abased. You remember with Solomon who actually started the idolatry. You remember that? Married those foreign women. And they would come to one by one and say, "Honey, you know, I just don't fit in with your religion here. If you could just make me one little temple just over there." And next thing you know, Solomon himself was bowing down to the bloodthirsty gods of the pagans. And so what people do is they trust in a piece of wood or fall down before a stone and say, "Save me!" Now in one sense, idolatry is sheer stupidity. How can a god that I've invented, that I've crafted, that I've made, somehow have a reality outside of what I project upon it? It's nothing more than the vain imaginations of my heart and mind. But on the other hand, folks, the Bible is very clear that idolatry is ultimately demon worship. Because Paul says that's the reality that stands behind the worship. And what Isaiah says here is that when people fall before images of man and beast and creeping things, it degrades men who created them in His own image to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the living things that move on the earth. I remember seeing this on National Geographic as a man who was in a Hindu temple. And in this temple, they worship rats. And there was a big saucer about the size of, you know, the kind of kids slide on. And it was filled with milk. And the rats were all around drinking it. And he was bowing before the rats and drinking milk out of this mouse turd infested dish. And I thought, that's what man is created for. And folks, any understanding of God other than the one that you find in the Bible is idolatry. You'll hear this, people say this all the time, "Well, the God that I believe in." Well, but the problem is, that's the God that you believe in. That's not the God that's there. The only God that's there is the one that is found in the Bible. Isaiah ends by saying, "But do not forgive them. Their sins were too deep. Their rebellion was too far. They simply were not going to be saved." For the sins of Israel, Isaiah moves secondly to the day of the Lord. This is verses 10 to 17. Now, I have to tell you, the phrase, "the day of the Lord," or the words "in that day," is one that's found throughout Isaiah and the other prophets. Some commentators say that it refers to any day that God brings judgment. So the day of the Lord occurred when the world was flooded in Noah's day. The day of the Lord occurred again at Sodom and Gomorrah when fire was rained down upon those cities. The day of the Lord occurred again when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and brought the people into captivity. And the day of the Lord occurred again when Titus destroyed the city in 70 AD. And so they say that you know, the day of the Lord is a repeating cycle, and yet there's an ultimate final day of the Lord. I think they've got it backwards. I really do. I don't think the primary reference is into the immediate future and then a secondary reference to the ultimate. I think the primary reference is to the ultimate, and the immediate is only a secondary application, a foretaste of what that final judgment is to come. I mean, think about the book of Joel. In the immediate future, there was a locust plague that was coming upon the land, and it was going to strip everything. If you've ever seen pictures where locust plagues come through, and they've come through in the United States at times, before you'll see all the green trees and the grass and everything. Everywhere afterwards, it looks like a nuclear holocaust. Everything was just burned and gone because it's gnawed down to nothing. And so they're told about this coming thing, but then the words kind of broaden out. God talks about how he'll gather the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit in judgment on the nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread out, the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes upon multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This language is picked up, even including the language of locusts, is picked up by John in the book of Revelation. But there, the locust invasion is actually demons that come out of the bottomless pit. Well, there's several other things that lead me to believe that this passage that he's talking about here are about the final day of reckoning, not just the one in the immediate future. First of all, I want you to notice that the language changes to being universal. He talks about the sins of Israel, but then when he picks it up in verse 11, or even before 11, in verse 10, you find that it's not just against Israel, but against the pride of man and everything that's lifted up. Secondly, I want you to notice that this language that's used here of hiding in the dusts and the caves is repeated in Revelation 6, 14 to 17, which speaks of Christ's return. Listen to what it says. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for their great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I believe that Isaiah is speaking about that same thing that John is speaking about. And of course, the third reason I believe that this is the ultimate day of the Lord is because the result of this day of the Lord is that God alone will be the only thing left exalted at the end of it. And that's certainly not the case in any previous judgments of God. Listen to the way Isaiah describes this future day of the Lord, starting in verse 10. He says, enter the rocks and hide in the dust for the terror of the Lord from the splendor of his majesty. But where are people going to hide in that day? How can you escape from an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God who's come to vindicate his name and pour his wrath out on a Christ-rejecting world? The proud man, look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. No more jutting jaws of Mussolini's. No bragging speeches of Hitler. No more statues of Stalin. No more talk about Obama as the Messiah. No mocking comments by atheists. No terrorists yelling Allah Akbar before they blow up children. For the day of the Lord, verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. By the way, that means a rebalancing, an accounting. Against everyone who's proud and lofty, and against everything, everyone who's lifted up, that he might be abased, meaning brought low. Not only man himself, but notice it's the natural order and man-made objects of security and pride. Verse 13 says, and it will come against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lifted up, lofted and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, and against all the lofty mountains, and against the hills that are lifted up. Now, most commentators agree that this is not just figurative language of like world leaders, because the ground itself was cursed, you remember, when Adam sinned. And it too must be abased and bear the punishment until its final redemption comes. You remember in Revelation chapter 8, when the first trumpet was blown, it says that a third of the earth was burned up and a third of the trees and all the green grass. Do you remember when the second trumpet was blown, it says a third of the sea became like blood and a third of the creatures in it died. And what of those lofty mountains? What of them? Revelation 16:18 says, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as never been seen since has never came upon since man came upon the earth. So great was the earthquake and so mighty, and every island fled and every mountain was not found." The humbling and the bringing of low will come, and says, against every tower and against every fortified city or fortified wall. What I'm telling you is the castle walls are going to collapse. The Kremlin's going to come down. The Pentagon, the Statue of Liberty, the Great Wall of China is all going to be lying in rubble when Jesus returns. The humbling and bringing low will come against every tower and against every fortified wall. It comes against the ships of Tarshish and against every beautiful craft. Tarshish was a Phoenician trading post in Spain. The ancient Phoenicians, that's where we got our alphabet from, by the way. That's where you get like phonetics. The Phoenicians put trading centers all across the Mediterranean, and they were the ancient mariners, the ones who brought all the trade and all the goods. And he says it'll be against all of that. And it talks about the beautiful craft. Now that either means the stuff that they bring in their ships, or a different type of ship, which is kind of a luxury ship. And what he's saying is, if that's the meaning, what he's saying is, look, it's not only going to be against the working man's ship, it's going to be against the rich man's yacht as well, that the judgment will fall. Hollywood, Madison Avenue, Wall Street, the auto factories and the handicraft boutiques, as Johnny Cash saying, one of these days, he's going to cut you down. Every man boasts in, everything man treasures, everything he highly exalts is going to be leveled on that day. And Isaiah says in verse 17, "And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." It'll be clear on that day who the king of the hill is. It'll be Jesus on Mount Zion. Well, the third thing we see in the text is the end of idolatry, verses 18 to 21. "But the idols will completely vanish. And men will go into the caves of the rock and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble." Did you follow the story about those miners in Chile? How long were they down there? How far were they under? Waiting to get up. Do you know there was one guy who had not only his wife up there waiting for him, but also his mistress? They didn't know each other. The wife was walking around crying, calling out his name, and she came across another woman who was calling out his name. And he thought, why are you calling out? And find out that he's been running an affair for years. You suppose maybe he may want to stay down in that mine and not come up and face the wrath of his wife? But let me tell you, folks, what does it mean to come up and face the wrath of God? When this judgment falls, you won't be able to find a mine shaft deep enough or a cave dark enough to hide from the splendor and majesty of God. "Hide us from the presence of the Lamb and Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who can stand?" Will their false gods be of any value to them then? Can Allah deliver you from Jehovah? Can Vishnu deliver you from the wrath of Christ? No, and at that time everybody will realize that their false gods were just that, false gods. Look what it says in verses 20 and 21. "In that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they've made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth travel or to tremble." You see, when Jesus returns and people see the sky split, they're not going to be able to get rid of their idols fast enough. Like a drunk driver throwing his bottles out the window when he sees the lights flashing. They're going to be looking to get rid of the incriminating evidence that they have in their hands, and it doesn't matter at that point whether they're made out of silver and gold. To them, they're even worse than being worthless. Well, the last thing we see in the text is a conclusion to be drawn from all of this. Isaiah says, if this is all true, if this is where we're all going, and by the way, the promise is, you know, you sit in America when have you ever seen a judgment? You ever seen a building blow up? You ever seen an army come in and rape all the children, or all the women, and slaughter all the children? Yeah. So it's a Sunday morning, the pastor prattles on about something. Okay, whatever, but there's a football game this afternoon, and I'm really, really tired right now. Let me tell you something, the day will come, you'll wake up. Conclusion he draws is this: stop regarding man and whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should we see him? What does that mean? What it means is, you know, his only spirit is what God has put in him. He's nothing. Otherwise, it's just a lump of clay, of dirt. Who is man the creature compared to God the Creator? What is his strength compared to an all-powerful God? What is his wisdom measured against an all-knowing God? What are his arms and what are his armies compared to the sword of the Spirit and the host of heaven? What is his worthless pride compared to the glory of God? Look, what I'm telling you is this, folks. Man in his anger may throw a fit, but God in his anger makes the earth tremble. What application should be made here concerning pride? Well, first of all, there's an application made to mankind in general. It's going to end. The band Nine Inch Nails wrote a song entitled Hurt. There's a line in it that says, "You can have it all, my empire of dirt." That's what it is. It's all an empire of dirt. The present world system is going to end when Christ returns. Then the Lord alone will be exalted. Don't buy stock in an endeavor that's doomed to fail. But if this is true and that God is opposed to all the proud and someday will bring down the pride of man, then there's a personal application for us. There's simply no place for pride and self-glorification in the life of the Christian. Christians are to live to make much of God and a name for Him, not for ourselves. We are created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And you will never find lasting joy and a deep sense of purpose until you embrace God's glory as the goal and the purpose of your life. Have you done that? Have you humbled yourself before God by coming to Him through the cross of Christ? People might have had some excuse in the past for their ignorance, but Jesus has come and now it's been completely stripped away. Acts 17, 30-31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to everyone, everywhere, that they should repent, because He's fixed the day by which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man which He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Have you done that? Have you repented of your sin? You got sexual sin in your life? You got sexual sin in your life, you don't repent of it, you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. You keep penthouse under the bed, you're going to hell. It's that simple. What I'm saying, folks, is this: you'll either meet Jesus today or as your Savior, you'll meet Him in the future as your judge. But you're certain to meet Him. I want to close with two things. I want to close, first of all, with the words of a song. And then I want to close with a contrast in deaths. The song is from Johnny Cash. It's the last one he wrote. Strangely enough, the inspiration for it came in a dream. In a dream, he dreamt that the Queen of England was talking to him and told him that he was a whirlwind in a thorn bush. Which, by the way, is also a reference out of Job. And from that, he wrote this song. I'll just read you the lyrics, and you see if you can pick up on the biblical allusions in it. "There's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. The hairs on your arm will stand up at the terror in each sip and each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes round? Hear the trumpets, hear the pipers, 100 million angels sing. Multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum. Voices calling, voices crying. Some are born and some are dying. It's Alpha and Omega's kingdom come. And the whirlwind is in the thorn tree. The virgins are all trimming their wicks. And the whirlwind is in the thorn tree. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Till Armageddon, no salam, no shalom. Then the father hen will call his chickens home. The wise men will bow down before the throne, and at his feet they'll cast their golden crown when the man comes round. Whoever is unjust, let him be unjust still. Whoever is righteous, let him be righteous still. Whoever is filthy, let him be filthy still. Listen to the words long written down when the man comes round. Hear the trumpets, hear the pipers, 100 million angels singing. Multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum. Voices calling, voices crying, some are born and some are dying. It's Alpha and Omega's kingdom come. And the whirlwind is in the thorn tree. The virgins all are trimming their wicks. The whirlwind is in the thorn tree. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In measured hundredweight and penny pound when the man comes round. That was the song. Let me give you now the contrast. Joseph Stalin was poisoned. He was a leader of the Soviet Union. He was responsible for the death of millions of people. Joseph Stalin poisoned Lenin, and he in turn was poisoned by barium. Stalin struggled for the last several days, eventually dying at 21:50 on March 5th. His daughter said of the event, quote, "The death agony was terrible. He literally choked to death as we watched." She said the very last thing that he did before he died was to sit up in bed out of his coma and to shake his fist at heaven and then collapse. Now contrast that with my sister who died a few days ago. She too was struggling to breathe at the end. The hospice nurse thought it might be best for her if most of the people waited out on the porch because there were a lot of people who were there. At one time when she was with her, she said something like this, "Wendy, it's okay for you to go." She held up her hand and said, "Just reach out your hand and take Jesus' hand." And at the very moment she did, she died. Two deaths, two people meeting Jesus. One in defiant pride met him as his judge. Another in humble hope met him as her savior. What I'm saying is someday you too will meet Jesus as your judge. Will you meet him as your savior? The pride of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted when the man comes around. Our Father in God, the world's filled with mockers. Yeah, this kind of message is nonsense to them. But it's not nonsense, it's truth, and it's only their own blindness that keeps them from seeing it. But the light will come when Jesus returns, when the sky splits and the Son of Man appears in the clouds. Then those who mock and those who had no time will suddenly be scrambling to get away, but there will be no place that we can hide from you. It's the fool who said in his heart, "There is no God." The wise man prepares for this coming day. Are there people here who never heard this before? They never give any thought to their death, but it's coming. And if it doesn't come with everybody together, it will come individually for us. Father, I pray for them, that you'd open up their eyes, open up their hearts. Pray for the people in our church who've been here and have heard this many times, and yet hearts still like a rock. They still don't believe. Their pride and their hardness keeps them close to the truth. I pray for them as well. And Father, I pray for those of us who do believe it, that we would remember that this day is fast upon us, and we need to be busy doing the work of our Master, who will reward us on the day that He returns. Forgive us for living for the things of this world. Every one of them is going to burn up in the end. Help us to live for the things that cannot be shaken, the things that will never pass away. Help us live for the glory of God and the kingdom of Christ, which will surely come. For we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. We're going to close by singing a song. We're going to sing a song that's always sung on the 4th of July. But it's actually a song that has a biblical reference to the end times in Christ. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to sing it. It's an insert there, the Battle Hymn of the Republic.